We Australians like glorious beginnings. And that was mine right there. I tend to speak slowly at the beginning of a conference and then move quicker, okay? Just so your strange accent can pick up my accent. It's really embarrassing to get introduced as the guy who wrote the book on humility. That's... It's one thing that should be removed from my CV. I regret writing that book. It seemed like a good idea at the time. And then how do you go into the world and say, I'm the guy who wrote the book on humility? I mean, because anyone who knows you've written a book on humility is instantly thinking, does he think he's the expert on humility? In which case he's not. And if he's not, why did he write a book on humility? My publisher decided that they would throw a joke out when we were putting that book together. You good? Yeah. Okay. I think we're good. Yeah, we're good. All right. David the tech guy. Well, hang on, back to me. and my humility. So the book, I mean, this is terrible, and there's no way I would have raised this except you talked about the book on humility. It's called Humilitas, right? Which is Latin. Who writes a book on humility and gives it a Latin title? But my publisher, just before it came out, decided that they would play a joke, and they sent a joke cover that their art department at Zondervan had put together. I might bring it up later and show you, just so you can laugh at me a little bit more. And they changed the title and put on the cover, you know, big grinning me, and they changed the title of the book to Humility and How I Achieved It. But it has all these commendations written all over it about how good the book is. By me. Actually, just before I got up here, my daughter Sophie, who's come with me from Australia, said, is this going to be one of these talks where you joke around or a little bit more boring? And now it gets boring, darling. Well, you come from the land of the free, right? That's freedom, the theme of the conference. Freedom's like the theme of America. I come from a convict colony. Yeah? So in theory, I value freedom more than you do. And we're going to be talking about the freedom that we have in the wisdom of God, in the Ten Commandments. And I want to sort of set up the context of what I want to talk about by simply telling you very briefly that in my work, I have two areas of work. One is I work for the Center for Public Christianity, which is trying to promote Christianity in the public square. We write for the mainstream newspapers, we comment in the media all the time, and we have a website that interviews scholars and so on and makes that freely available to Australia and to the world, really. So that's my public Christianity hat, what you might call apologetics. We don't call it apologetics, we just call it public Christianity. And my other hat is as a senior minister of a church. And I deliberately do both these things because I want to be engaging the public, but I want to be doing it in community. And it's out of this context of public Christianity, but community Christianity, that I want to speak to you about how do we, from our communities of faith, engage the public square. And I want to do it via a study of the Ten Commandments, which may sound weird, but hopefully I'll justify that decision in a moment. But as part of my work for the Center for Public Christianity, we ran a major debate up there on the screen about would we be better off without religion? And the Sydney Morning Herald, which is like the New York Times, kind of left-leaning major newspaper, was a sponsor. The ABC, which is the public broadcaster in Australia, broadcast the debate. And CPX, the Centre for Public Christianity, provided John Lennox, a name many of you know, as one of the debaters. And the focus was on whether we'd be better off without religion, but specifically Christianity, because the religion that got hit up all night was Christianity, because all the other ones are too exotic and you need to be polite about them, but Christianity is fair game. And so three debaters on one side debating that we would be better off without Christianity, three debaters on the other side, including John Lennox, saying we wouldn't be better off without Christianity. And they took up an entrance poll of the 2,000 people in the audience who were there live, and then an exit poll to see if there'd been any movement. And I'm very disappointed to tell you that overwhelmingly we lost. This particular audience of 2,000 Australians thought overwhelmingly we'd be better off without Christianity. That Christianity damages, rapes and pillages, and so on. It was a very sad evening in some ways. Although I can report that the exit poll, we also lost overwhelmingly, but there was a movement of just one. Statistically speaking, one person moved from agreeing with the motion to disagreeing with the motion, and I took that as a minor victory. You got to take them where you can. But I came away from that night having being able to put my finger on something that I'd been pondering for a while, but it really came home to me that evening. That we have moved into a time when Christianity is no longer viewed as overly moralistic, holier than thou, goody two-shoes. We have shifted. Something has happened in the last 5 to 10 years. Now it is just as likely, perhaps even more likely, that you'll meet people, particularly in a secularizing nation, who think actually Christianity is immoral, violent, bigoted, horrible, a stain on society, religion poisons everything, and that whole line. We have entered into interesting times, and it's in this context that I want to kind of wind back and have a look at Christian ethics via the Ten Commandments. And as strange a decision as that may sound, I hope I can show you by the end of our time, if not today, that the Ten Commandments, interpreted Christianly, provide not only a profound encouragement to us as Christians, but I think have an incredible apologetic dimension. And I am struck as I read sort of second century literature, the second century Christian literature, that the earliest apologists actually thought Christian ethics, Christian morality, was one of the best apologetic arguments they had in a pagan society. And I know Protestants tend to be a little bit creeped out by using morality and ethics as an apologetic, because we're the people who say morality doesn't matter, it's all about the grace of God, right? It's not works, it's grace. And so we've balked at an argument that the early church used to use all the time. Look at the wisdom of the rules of God and you see something special, because this law, this is even the Christians, this law can only have come from a higher power. It hasn't come from Greece. It hasn't come from Rome. Didn't come from Egypt. It's come from God. Via Moses, interpreted through Jesus Christ. And there is a power, apologetically, as well as personally and spiritually. And I think my role, as the sort of the person who does the Bible studies each morning, is to help us in our faith as we grapple with God's word and let it shape and form us, but also throw out a few elements of apologetics that hopefully will set up some of the more important themes that the main speakers will take us through. A word about your outlines. Those of you who are into outlines, I apologize. Some of the RZIM speakers are just so good. You know, they get their talks done in advance and they send through outlines that look incredibly coherent. And when they talk, it actually looks like what they've got in their outline. And that is a very admirable quality. And then we do it differently in Australia, that's all. It's just a cultural difference, okay? I promise that there will be the occasional correspondence between what's in your outline and what's coming out of my mouth. This morning, you may doubt that proposition as we move through, but I'm pretty sure in the macro, by the end of the week, it'll look like I've said many of the things that are in the outline. I want to begin first by just some general comments that are really just an introduction to the Ten Commandments. Obviously, the Ten Commandments are a cultural icon. They are amongst the most well-known statements, certainly statements of morality and law, in the history of the world. And I hardly need to remind Americans that, you know, it's pretty public, these Ten Commandments, okay? Moses gets his face in the Capitol building as one of the, I think it's about 23 great historical figures that are meant to have influenced the thinking behind America. So Moses features there. But then I believe it's back in the 1960s, someone paid for this monument outside the Capitol building of the Ten Commandments. I know it's a little bit controversial, but there you are, in public, the Ten Commandments. We don't have anything like that in Australia. Our cultural monuments are basically pubs. But the idea of the Ten Commandments in public, it's a very striking thing. The Ten Commandments are a massive cultural icon. In my own tradition, just to confess, I'm an Anglican. And when I'm in America, I feel like saying, I'm really sorry that I'm an Anglican. And I apologize for Anglicans. Because I know in America, when you say you're an Anglican, it conjures up images for you that just aren't true where I come from. Anyone daring to say you're an Anglican here today? I'm amongst friends. Is that Margaret back there? Hey, beautiful Margaret. Lovely to see you. She's my Anglican friend. But was it Anglican? Any Anglican? Okay, six Anglicans. All right. Of course, when you think of the Anglican that's sort of departed from Scripture, that doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God, that doesn't believe in the sinfulness of humanity, that doesn't believe in the grace of Jesus Christ, you've actually met a phony Anglican. Because the tradition of Anglicanism, especially those of us who stay close to the prayer book of the Anglican Church, it's gospel through and through. You can't go to an Anglican service without hearing about the depths of our sin and the grace of God in Christ. But I'm an Anglican, and the thing about one of the things about Anglicanism is that when you get confirmed, okay, as a teenager, you confirm your own faith, there are three things you got to know according to the prayer book. You've got to know the Apostles' Creed, that kind of beautiful statement, holistic statement of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. You've got to know the Lord's Prayer, and you've got to know the Ten Commandments. Interesting, isn't it? So of the three things that the great reformers in the English tradition said you really got to know, and not just parrot, not just say, really understand, the Ten Commandments are really at the heart. But of course, understood Christologically, and that's the important thing. Even people who couldn't list half the Ten Commandments still say the Ten Commandments are a great cultural icon, right? I mean, people often say society is based on the Ten Commandments. And, you know, it sort of ends the conversation when you say, and which are your favourite ones? It's just the general vibe. I just love the vibe of the Ten Commandments. So iconic are the Ten Commandments that Richard Dawkins has an atheist Ten Commandments. You know, in the God Delusion, he stops and he says, here are the atheist Ten Commandments. And I just think it's a curious phenomenon that he thinks, well, you know, let's parody the Bible tradition and have Ten Commandments. I won't list all the Ten Commandments, but three of them are up there on the screen. Enjoy your own sex life so long as it damages nobody else, and leave others to enjoy theirs in private. Do not discriminate or oppress on the basis of sex, race, or species. Do not indoctrinate your children. Now, for Richard Dawkins to have an atheist Ten Commandments does rather go against his statements elsewhere that there's no such thing as objective morality. But my point is, even atheists want to claim for themselves a kind of a code of 10. This is something cool about having 10 commandments. Curiously, Moses said this would happen, that the commandments would become iconic throughout the world. Do you know that passage in Deuteronomy? And you're going to need a Bible at some point today, so why not turn to Deuteronomy 4, but it's there on the screen. Moses says, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Listen to this. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Wow, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Here's the thing. Moses, 1250 BC or 1450 BC, depending on how you date these things, okay, either, said that the nations would know these commandments. I just want you to realize, just reflect on how implausible that must have sounded at the time. This bunch of nomadic people who are just out of being slaves, hear that the world will marvel at their teachings. And he's right. Yeah. We live in a day when at least 10 of those teachings have the iconic power. We know through history, just to give you a little bit of Jewish history, that the great Jewish intellectual Philo of Alexandria in the first century reports how in his day, so 2,000 years ago, there was a festival in northern Egypt on the island of Pharos where people, Jews and Gentiles, would go out to Pharos and have a couple of days party, festival, where they'd eat and drink and dance and celebrate and say prayers, giving thanks for the translation of the Jewish laws into Greek, so that pagans could read them. And Philo, as you can see there in his book, says that we go out there and people see it as a beautiful time where we celebrate these laws. But then he says, "Thus the laws of Moses are shown to be desirable and precious in the eyes of all ordinary citizens and rulers alike, and that too, though our nation has not prospered for many a year," because he writes in the first century when Israel wasn't prospering. "But if a fresh start should be made to brighter prospects, how great a change for the better might we expect to see? I believe that each nation would abandon its peculiar ways and, throwing overboard their ancestral customs, turn to honouring our laws alone. For when the brightness of their shining is accompanied by national prosperity, it will darken the light of the others as the risen sun darkens the stars." So in the first century, Philo said, we can see little glimpses of the Gentiles already honouring our commandments. What Moses said centuries earlier was becoming true. Now we think of the influence of the laws of Moses through Western history, and Philo's greatest dream has become true. No one talks anymore about the Code of Hammurabi. How many of you are big fans of the Code of Hammurabi? No. What about the Maxims of Delphi? Surely you think they rock. No? These were giant ethical codes from antiquity. And you've never heard of them. Our whole world has been shaped by the laws of Moses in their Christological fashion. That's the important thing. So the Ten Commandments, they're obviously a cultural icon. I want to make some more comments generally about Old Testament law and New Testament theology. I'm going to try and race through this because I'm just aware of time. Do I get to finish at 10? Is that right? Someone who knows what they're talking about? Yep. All right. I want to say that grace is the premise of the law. One of the great myths of Bible knowledge, and you sometimes find Christians who even think this. In fact, just recently, I had a Christian come up to me, who I thought was a fairly well-taught Christian, and said, okay, so hang on, let me get this right. In the Old Testament, you were saved by doing obedience, but in the New Testament, you're saved through grace. Is that right? Good work saves you in the Old Testament, grace saves you in the New Testament. Have I got that right? I didn't know whether to laugh or cry. Because the Old Testament is crystal clear that the Old Covenant saved you by grace. Grace was the premise of the law. This is explicit in the Ten Commandments itself. If you've got Deuteronomy 5 now open in front of you, you'll notice that the commandments actually open with a statement of grace, so that the first line of the Ten Commandments is actually a reminder of God's mercy. Deuteronomy 5:6 says, God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Do you see the logic there? I have brought you out of slavery. Have no gods before me. And that begins the Ten Commandments. Now this is so important to the way ancient Israelites thought about their law. Their law was not the means by which they would be saved by God. The law was the expression of how one lives as one saved by God. I have saved you, now obey me. That's the logic. The same point is made more subtly in the very structure of the book of Deuteronomy, the great law book of Israel. Those of you who know the book of Deuteronomy know that the central section is chapters 5 through 26, where all the laws are reiterated, the Deuteronomos, the second law, because Deuteronomos, the Deuteronomy, is the kind of reiteration that Moses gives of the law. But so you've got the laws in that central section, but the first four chapters of Deuteronomy aren't laws at all. What are they? It's a reminder of all that God has done for Israel up to this point. Four chapters of Moses saying, now remember, God did this, and you were in trouble here, and he saved you. Remember? Yeah, we remember. And then this disaster happened, and you cried out to the Lord, and he blessed you, didn't he? Remember? Yeah, we remember. In statement after statement, and for the sake of time, I won't read the passages for you, but you know, you could look at chapter 2, verse 7, you could look at chapter 4, verse 34 through 39, and the point is the same. You are loved, now obey. In the Old Covenant, that's the structure of obedience. Never was obedience the means of being saved by the God of Israel. Obedience always was the expression of being saved. I particularly love Deuteronomy 4:25. Again, for the sake of time, I'll just mention it there. Because in 4:25 through 31, so we're now very close to the bit where the Ten Commandments begin, basically God says, oh, and by the way, I know you're going to fail me. How encouraging is that? And he says, and I'm going to save you again, you rotten so-and-sos. You're loved. You're hopeless, but you're loved. Now will you obey me, please? And more than that, a huge part of Old Testament law actually inserts atonement. So not only is grace the premise of the law in the sense that grace comes first, then you obey, but even in the laws are how you seek atonement and remind yourself of atonement. And so, you know, at the center of the book of Leviticus, you've got the Day of Atonement ritual. At the center of the book of Deuteronomy, you've got the laws for the Passover ritual, where they are reminded every year that God's judgment has passed over Israel because it fell on the Lamb. So not only is grace the premise of the law in the sense that you're first saved in order to obey, it's the premise of the law in the sense that it's the ongoing premise of the law. Which, of course, is exactly what the New Testament says about our obedience. Think of the Apostle John in 1 John 2:1. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." Imagine if that's where it ended. "But if anybody does sin," oh, phew, this is for me. "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." This is exactly as ancient Jews thought. You've been saved, so obey. Oh, but you're going to fail, but don't fret. Atonement is still there. Structurally, it's the same. We strive to obey because we know we are saved. The premise of the law is grace. There are a number of biblical reasons for obedience. There, I've just thrown up seven for you. There are maybe others, but as I think through Scripture, I reckon there are seven grounds, deliberate grounds for ethics. I'll just race through them. The nature of the triune God, in other words, relationalism. We live a certain life because we regard the center of reality to be a love relationship. For the six Anglicans in the room, you'll remember that yesterday was Trinity Sunday. And I guess my Lutheran friends will know that as well. Trinity Sunday, where we remember the triune God at the center. And then, of course, that's a powerful rationale for a kind of life that reflects relationalism, right? Secondly, the structure of God's world, or what Scripture calls wisdom. That is, we don't just believe God told us to do stuff, divine command theory. We believe that God has created a world out of his triune character so that there's a way of living that fits in the world. There's something structural about walking in God's ways. It bumps into the world the right way, okay? So we believe there's a structure to God's world that invites obedience. The third rationale for ethics in the Bible is the inalienable worth of humanity, made in the image of God. The doctrine of Imago Dei, the image of God, is so profoundly influential on Western ethics. Really hard to underline how this has shaped the way even secularists think. It's a great game. Only do it with secularists you really like, okay, and in a really nice context. But talk to them about the inalienable worth of a human being, okay? They will generally agree with you. And right through to saying, you know, even those who don't have utility, who can't contribute to society, they're inalienable value, worthy, aren't they? And they go, absolutely, absolutely. Now, can you explain on secularist principles how that's logical? That is a very interesting conversation to have with a thoughtful secularist. We live in a day that lives in the echo of Christendom without the real foundations of Christendom, without the original sound, just the echo. But anyway, that's not really in my notes, but there you go. Fourthly, the fourth rationale for obedience is, of course, what we've just talked about, grace. That's been shown to us. Because we've been so loved, we then live out our love. And fifthly, the divine command or teaching. We shouldn't be shy about this. Sometimes God just says stuff, and we go, yeah, he said stuff, so we do stuff. Right? We shouldn't be shy about that being one aspect. If that's all ethics was, I think that would be problematic. But if you come to believe all these things about God and he just says stuff and you go, well, he said it, I believe it, That is actually a perfectly rational way to live. Sixthly, anticipation of the kingdom or eschatology. One of the underrated ideas of ethics in even Christian thought is throughout the New Testament you get this idea, you see it in the Sermon on the Mount, you see it in Romans 13, you see it in 2 Peter, this idea that there's a particular kind of kingdom coming on the world, kingdom of righteousness and purity and love, and that Christian ethics is anticipating that now. Because we're the ones who can see that the day is dawning. That's the language of Scripture, right? We live in the dark, but we know a new day is coming when love will reign and righteousness will reign. And we've seen the first glimpse of the dawn on the horizon. So we go, excellent, let's live like it's here already because it's going to be here real soon. That's one of the grounds of ethics. And then finally, seventhly, you do find in Scripture fear of punishment, hope of reward. But it's a minor report in Scripture. And I don't think we should be embarrassed about it. I mean, think of how society works. Fear of punishment, hope of reward. It's a perfectly valid way of motivating ethics. And the Bible will use it. But the point I want to make here is, though there are at least seven truly biblical ways of motivating ethics, the central, the most important, the one that grounds Old and New Testament living is the middle one, grace. And if that's not your primary motivation for obeying God, I worry for your soul. I don't just mean, you know, that you'll fall under judgment. That's not what I'm saying. I mean, I worry that your soul's going to be messed up. If obedience for you is mainly just because God said so, or mainly because of fear of punishment, or even absolutely focused on the Imago Dei, I think there are problems with just focusing, having those as center. I think grace is center. And isn't it curious? It's the opening line of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord who saved you from Egypt. Have no other gods before me. And so on. Grace is the premise of the law. Next, Christ is the promise of the law. Christians are well accustomed, of course, to thinking of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. They think this for good reason. Jesus said so. So did Paul. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Excellent. Romans 10. Christ is the culmination, the telos of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And so on and so on and so on. The New Testament idea is that Jesus has lived the law perfectly that no one else could have, and he's given his life on the cross as that perfect life, and that his life, his obedience and his death on the cross has fulfilled the law. It's the culmination of the law for us. But what is so important to understand is that this was not a Christian invention after the fact. It's not like the Christians sat around and went, oh, wow, Jesus has come. Let's now think of a new way of reading the Old Testament. This is how the Old Testament expected believers to live eventually. Here is Jeremiah's promise about the new covenant. And it's stunning in what it says, because this is Old Testament, right? This is a Jewish prophet saying the old covenant will one day be over and replaced by a new covenant. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors. Wow! When I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. My point is, the Old Testament actually speaks of its inbuilt redundancy. It's not a Christian invention after the fact. It's part of the Old Testament expectation that there would come a new lawgiver, a new covenant. Deuteronomy itself sets this up. In Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 34, there's this really nice literary parallel or literary juxtaposition. Just want you to focus on it. Moses said, Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." Okay? Moses says, a prophet like me. But then look at the last lines of the book of Deuteronomy. "Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses." But Moses said one would. So Deuteronomy 18, a prophet like Moses. At the very end of Deuteronomy, no prophet has risen in Israel since then. Okay, so we can't even be talking about Joshua. This sets up what Tremper Longman, Old Testament prof here in the US, calls a simple syllogism that influenced Jewish interpreters. One, God will raise up a prophet like Moses. Two, there has not been a prophet like Moses. Therefore, we must keep looking for a prophet like Moses. Makes sense, right? And according to the New Testament, this syllogism finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is explicitly described as the prophet like Moses. For example, in Acts chapter 3, it's not the only place, but in Acts chapter 3, following Peter's healing of the paralyzed man, we read, "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me,'" quoting Deuteronomy 18, "'from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you.'" My point is, the Old Testament said there would be a new lawgiver, a new covenant. The New Testament says that has come in Jesus Christ. And the reason I'm going on about this so much is because this sets up one of the most important things I'm going to be saying all week. Christ is the promise of the law. And unless we read the law Christologically, we won't be reading the law the way even the law wanted you to read it. And this becomes so vital because in our day there is a huge atheist apologetic against Christians that runs like this. You're all messed up in how you read your Bible. You just pick and choose, right? You've got these commandments that say, you know, you should kill gay people. You don't follow that, so why would you follow anything else? You got all these weird commandments about things you can eat, things you can't eat. You don't follow those. You're picking and choosing. And no one puts this better. I've shown this a few years ago here at this same conference, but no one puts this better than Jed Bartlett in The West Wing. And I want you to endure this awesome piece of skeptical apologetics against Christianity. Ready? Seatbelt on.
Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States.
Thank you very much. Thanks a lot. I wish I could spend more than a few minutes with you, but the polls don't close in the East for another hour, and there are plenty of election results still left to falsify. You know, with so many people participating in the political and social debate through call-in shows, it's a good idea to be reminded every once in a while. It's a good idea to be reminded of the awesome impact of the awesome impact. I'm sorry, you're Dr. Jenna Jacobs, right?
Yes, sir.
It's good to have you here.
Thank you.
The awesome impact of the airwaves and how that translates into the furthering of our national discussions, but obviously also how it can forgive me, Dr. Jacobs. Are you an MD?
A PhD.
A PhD?
Yes, sir.
In psychology?
No, sir.
Theology?
No.
Social work?
I have a PhD in English literature.
I'm asking because on your show, people call in for advice, and you go by the name Dr. Jacobs on your show, and I didn't know if maybe your listeners were confused by that and assumed you had advanced training in psychology, theology, or healthcare.
I don't believe they are confused, no, sir.
Good. I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination.
I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does.
Yes, it does. Leviticus
18:22.
Chapter and verse. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that's really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you? One last thing. While you may be mistaking this for your monthly meeting of the ignorant tight-ass club, in this building when the president stands, nobody sits.
That's called getting owned, right? That is powerful writing, powerful delivery, and the interesting thing is this idea, I don't think just from the West Wing, but this idea that Christians just pick and choose has gone out into the general public, certainly in Australia. I have come across it here in the US, in a way that is a powerful apologetic against anything you might quote from the Bible. Because you quote something from the Bible about, you know, what God expects, and they'll go, oh yeah, but what about this? You don't follow that, so why should I accept what you say about this? And there are many Christians who are just so confused about this that it's a powerful apologetic. But I want to say, apart from the few mistakes actually made by the script writers in the quotations and so on, we can leave those aside. That's small fry. This whole idea involves a fundamental misunderstanding of how Christians have interpreted the Old Testament from the beginning. From the beginning, Christians have always understood the shift of the covenants. Have always understood that even the old covenant said there would come a new covenant. Even Moses said there will be a new Moses and you've got to listen to him. Christians have always thought like this. And so I want to offer you this picture of how to think about old and new covenant and how to sort of resolve some of these dilemmas that I'm going to repeat over and over for the rest of the week. I want you to think of this prism. And a prize for the first person to know where this image comes from. Yeah, that, of course Stephen Webster got it. I mean, you all said Pink Floyd, and he goes, Pink Floyd, Dark Side of the Moon. Yeah, okay, prize for you. I don't know what I'm going to give you. I was just making that up, but I'll think of something. But I want you to think of the idea of a prism. When light passes through a prism, the physicists tell us it refracts, yeah? Breaks into the full spectrum of light so that you see its entire spectrum on the other side of the prism. And I want to suggest to you that this is not a bad image. I'm going to give you a few more images as the week goes on. This is not a bad image for understanding how Christians have always understood the light of Old Testament law. Passing through the prism of the teaching, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the new Moses, the founder of the new covenant. And that on the other side of his life, death, and resurrection, the Old Testament breaks into its full spectrum. Now, the analogy is not perfect, but there are a number of things that I think are helpful. Like a prism, Jesus' life, teaching, death, and resurrection refracts the Old Testament law in three ways. Some things are refracted very little, hardly at all. For example, care for the poor. That makes it through to the new covenant unchanged, am I right? Telling the truth, and so on. Some rays of Old Testament light are in fact intensified when they pass through the prism of Jesus. Love your neighbor is an Old Testament command, which in the New Testament becomes love your enemy. Love your enemy. That's an Old Testament command intensified. Some rays of Old Testament light are refracted beyond recognition, so that once you see the light in its full spectrum, you see things in a completely different way. Circumcision, friends, has been refracted. Am I right? Food laws have been refracted. Mark's gospel says Jesus declared all foods clean. He can do that as the new Moses, right? The death penalties associated with various Old Testament sins have been refracted. Think of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. The law says she should be stoned. What do you say? I say, he who is without sin cast the first stone. He turns to the woman and says, I don't condemn you. In context, that has to be, I declare that the death penalty does not hang over you, as the law of Moses said it should. And then he said, remember, leave your life of sin. Aha, this is really interesting and instructive. So he accepts the moral core of the Old Testament law against adultery, but not the associated penalty that went with it. He can do that. He's the new Moses. And the Old Testament says we're to wait for the new Moses. The Old Testament said there would be a new covenant, not like the old covenant. Think of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. These are commanded in the Old Testament. But not for a second did the ancient Christians think they had to do any more sacrifices. Why? Because this has been refracted in the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Here's my point. This is not a conjuring trick Christians invented to get out of Jed Bartlett's excruciating rhetoric. This is how Christians have always understood the Old Testament, as refracted through Jesus Christ. And our skeptical friends have to pay us the respect of listening to how we have always read the Bible as two covenants, the center of which is the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And this very notion of refraction, we're going to see as we walk through the Ten Commandments over the next few days. I want to show you how it worked and what it says in its Old Testament understanding, and then we're going to move through the refraction of Jesus Christ and see how the commandments themselves are transformed or intensified as we look at how they function in New Covenant life. I end with this simple reminder. Grace is the premise of the law, friends. And I hope that by the end of this week, where I talk about these 10 beautiful commandments, you will feel above all the grace of God toward you in Jesus Christ, and how that inspires the kind of life described in the 10 commandments. And that Christ is the promise of the law. That by the end of this week, you'll have a fresh, perhaps not new, but a fresh appreciation of how to read the two covenants together with Christ at the center. Sound like a plan? Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the opportunity to be together. There are lots of ideas here. I pray, Father, that you would take those ideas that are most helpful, most true, and apply them to our hearts. That you would fill us with a sense of your grace as the premise of all obedience, and of Jesus Christ as the promise of the entire covenants. Lord, change us as a result of our week, not only in this session, but in everything we hear. But may we all always come back to the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.